So last week, the construction crew for our facilities expansion worked on what will become and is becoming the new children's ministry area of the church. The work last week was demolition of the stage and the tech booth in what was the youth room. And all week long around the church, we've had the sound of jackhammers and lots of dust going on. So it's been one of those pardon our dust type of weeks here. But let me tell you, that stage and that tech booth in that youth room, former youth room, they were solid. Not only were they built on top of a solid concrete floor, but they were built out of cinder blocks and poured concrete and all kinds of filler materials in there. And those guys who were taking that all, disassembling all that, they were cutting and they were hammering and they were hauling out that solid foundation all week long. Quite impressive. And it needed to be, because in building construction, that's an important part of building construction. A solid foundation supports the entire structure, providing, you know, safety and stability. And without that, you risk having cracks and structural, you know, failures can take place. That's true of building construction, but that's true in so much of life. We need to have solid foundations in much of life. We need a solid foundation of sleep and nutrition and exercise to stay strong physically. We need a solid foundation of personal values and integrity and accountability and empathy to stay strong morally. And we need a solid foundation of critical thinking, of curiosity, and of lifelong learning to stay strong cognitively. And in this new series that we began last week, we are saying that the church needs a solid foundation of truth and leadership and teaching and lived faith and good works to stay strong spiritually. And we are saying that because that is what the early church leader Paul wrote about to his mission partner named Titus in the New Testament book or letter called Titus. And in this series, we are reading through the letter to Titus. I'd encourage you to read through it each week before you come to church. We're going to take sections of it. And today we're looking at the foundation of leadership in the church. So I want to jump right in, beginning with Titus chapter 1, verse 5, where Paul gives the whole purpose statement of why he's writing this letter when he says to Titus this: "The reason I left you in Crete was that you might put in order what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now, this is not the only time Paul had left someone behind to take care of some work here. Paul had left his younger friend and co-worker Timothy in the city of Ephesus, when he now is in Western Turkey, when Paul was going to travel over to what is today Greece. And he told Timothy, when he left him in Ephesus, to command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer. So that was his work there. Well, he tells Titus in Crete that there is unfinished business on this island, you know, of Crete, and I want you to take care of it. So obviously Paul was with Titus at one point on the island, but there's no actual record of it in Scripture. They were there long enough to begin a Christian community, but not long enough to fully establish that Christian community. And so Titus, his job, Paul says, is to take care of the unfinished business. And the first item of unfinished business was leadership. It was to appoint elders in all the churches on the island of Crete. He was to appoint leaders. Now, that word appoint is the same word for Pharaoh appointing Joseph in the Old Testament. You know the story of the as second in command in all of Egypt. Pharaoh appointed him. It's also the same word for the master in the parable of the bags of gold, who appoints, or he puts faithful servants in charge of greater and greater responsibility. Paul is commissioning Titus. He is saying to Titus, you're in charge. You make that happen. I'm pointing you to make, asking you to appoint elders in all of the churches throughout Crete. And Paul then spends the rest of the passage explaining to Titus what qualities or what qualifications to look for in an elder. And this is what he has to say about that, beginning in verse 6. "An elder must be blameless, faithful to his wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer manages God's household, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Let me just say it. Observe this. This is about elders now. And the Greek word here is presbyteros. The version of it is presbyteros there. Do you hear Presbyterian in there? This word Presbyterian comes from this work where Titus is to assign these elders. So this is the first Presbyterian church around. I love it. The word originally, that word presbyteros, carried the idea of maturity and respected wisdom. But though by the time you get to the New Testament era, it really had become in the life of the church an office of elder. But what he says about elders troubles some people today, because he says for them to be blameless. Most elders today get nervous when they hear that they are called to be, or they expect it to be, or they're nominated because other people see them to be blameless. And the first and most important thing to say to sort of calm those nervousness is to say that it doesn't mean that the person is sinless. If it meant that you had to be sinless, then every person would be rejected and no one would ever be an elder. I would not be a teaching elder. Ruling elders would not be ruling elders. But what this means is that the person has no accusations against them. It means the person is beyond reproach. They have a good reputation around the community. Pick those people. And then Paul goes on to list qualifications. He wants them to look at particular things. And keep this in mind, by the way, as you're considering nominating someone to be an elder in this church. Here in Titus, and in a similar list in 1 Timothy, Paul breaks it into four areas: moral integrity, relational qualities, family management, and leadership skills. For moral integrity, this focuses on the personal character and the ethical standards expected of church leaders. They're blameless, and they're no excessive drinking, not aggressive or quarrelsome, showing kindness and patience, that kind of thing. For relational qualities, this emphasizes how leaders interact with others, both within the church and beyond the church, that they are welcoming, that they are generous to others, that they have self-control, that they have good conduct, that they're not motivated by financial gain. For family management, this is a leader's ability to manage his or her own household effectively, reflecting their leadership skills. So they're faithful in their marriage, if they're married, and making sure that their children are respectful and obedient. And on that, he's not demanding that perfect children, but he's demanding that a household that is marked by spiritual seriousness and responsible leadership. And then there's just leadership skills in general. And this is the leader's abilities necessary for teaching and for guiding the congregation, skilled in instructing others in the faith, able to guide and to shepherd others into truth. And of course, the question when you hear this list of qualifications and that Paul was put Titus in charge of appointing elders throughout all the churches, the question for us today is, what do we do with this? Why does this matter to all of us, not just to church leaders? And certainly it affects who we ordain as elders in the church, which we're doing right now. We are seeking nominations right now. And as we nominate, as we think about who to nominate in this church, the passage helps us ask the right questions. We do not ask, is the person successful, or are they wealthy, or are they influential, or are they a good debater? Those aren't the questions. We ask instead, are they spiritually mature? Are they growing in their faith? Do they love people? Do they love this church? Are they trustworthy? Do they live out their faith? So it is about who we nominate. That's one thing we could say about this. But I want to share four deeper ways that we can learn from what Paul is telling Titus and who to look for in appointing elders in the churches. And the first thing, just to say this, that we all of us ought to seek to live with these same qualities. Paul wants Titus to find people like this to lead churches, but what is this list of qualifications of a good elder if not also a description of any committed follower of Jesus? To be morally strong, to be welcoming and generous to others, to have self-control, to be of good conduct, to be faithful if they are married, serious about raising their children, and having good leadership skills in whatever areas of their life. Paul is describing spiritual maturity. Elders are supposed to model what it looks like for what the whole church is becoming. So I want to say that it's really something for all of us to aspire to. Second, this passage reminds us that we are in this together, that relationships matter, that others matter, and that we are not to make everything all about ourselves. A good elder, Paul writes, is focused on others and works with others, the other elders, for the good of others. The elder's not to be quick-tempered or not to be overbearing, not to be so self-absorbed that it has to be my way or the highway. To show restraint in drinking or in physical aggression or in materialistic consumption is to care about other people, like your family and your church and your community. To be hospitable is to focus on the other person. Even the line there at the end, which is an important work of the elder, to encourage others by sound doctrine and to refute those who oppose it, is not to prove a point of intellectual or doctrinal superiority. It's to help another person find truth that they do not yet have. To be relationally focused in decision-making and church leadership as elders is to do what all of us are called to do, to care about the well-being of each of us. That's, by the way, I think that's why good leaders are not threatened by sharing decision-making. To have more people involved in taking care and deciding things for the good of others. To delegate to good people is to expand the ability to care for the people and the organization, in our case, the church. And I love how in Exodus 18 in the Old Testament, when Moses, who was the one who led the people out of slavery, when Moses was found himself in a point where he was making all of the decisions and all of the people were getting frustrated, and he was basically a bottleneck in all the decision-making among the Israelites. And his father-in-law, Jethro, literally had to speak truth to the leader of the people, which is Moses. When he said this to Moses in Exodus 18, verse 17 and 18, Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is not good. You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." And so after Jethro's speech, Moses heard it, he understood it, and he changed how he works. He created the division of labor with decision-making shared by people in different levels. Why did he do that? Because it was about the people. He wanted the best care of the people. And them as a people. Leaders know that we are in this together. The third thing we can take away from this is that this instruction to Titus tells us that leadership matters more than we think. I think it's interesting that Paul does not tell Titus, go out to all those churches in the island of Crete and make sure the music is excellent, or make sure that the buildings are beautiful, or make sure that the church is impressive. What does he say to him? Appoint qualified elders. Why? Because eventually, the character of leaders shapes the character of the church. A church becomes what its leaders tolerate, what its leaders model, what its leaders love, what its leaders teach. If leaders are harsh, the church becomes harsh. If leaders are shallow, the church becomes shallow. If leaders compromise truth, the church eventually compromises truth. But if leaders are humble, if they are grounded, if they are hospitable, if they are prayerful, truthful, disciplined, over time, the church becomes that too. Long time ago, at another church, I moderated the elders meeting, session meeting, and on this night, things got tense, which was very rare in 29 years of moderating session meetings. It's very rare for this to happen. But two people were arguing, one for and one against an action that was before us as a session. But then it got angry, and it got harsh, and it got personal. And we voted, and I said, are we done? Did we have a legitimate vote? Is the decision done? And they were a little confused by this, and they said, yes. And I said, the vote was a good one, but we will never speak to each other that way again. I don't care how you voted. What I care about is how you were with each other just in the last 15 minutes of our time together. This will never happen again. The congregation may never hear how things just went, but they don't have to. Who we are and how we model the faith between us in this room will set the tone for the entire congregation. You can tell just by how I'm telling this, I was not happy. This was not right. The first person to speak after I said all that was one of the two. And he said to the other one, I'm sorry. I was too harsh. I know I have a tendency to be like this. I come across that way sometimes. I was too harsh. It won't happen again. You're my friend. I could have hugged his neck. To this day, I am so proud of that elder, those elders, that entire session. That one elder in particular, he's now with the Lord. I sat with him on his deathbed. He is now with the Lord. I loved him to the end. But, you know, we were all reminded in that moment that leadership matters more than we think. It's important. And finally, and ultimately, passages like this should make us incredibly grateful for Jesus, because every human leader falls short. Every elder is imperfect. Every pastor is imperfect. Every church leader is imperfect. But Jesus is the perfectly faithful shepherd of the church. He is patient without being weak. He is holy without being harsh. He is truthful without being cruel, strong without being domineering. Human leaders are called to reflect the character of the true shepherd of the church. Paul was asking for that without saying that into what to look for in these elders. But the hope of the church is not finally with the elders. The hope of the church is not finally within its elders. It is in Jesus Christ, who never fails his people. That truth, that very truth, is for leaders. But that truth is also for all of us. And with that, will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you for being the faithful shepherd of your church. Raise up leaders among us who are humble and wise and gracious and courageous and grounded in your truth, and shape all of us into a people of integrity and hospitality and self-control and love, and build this church on the solid foundation of your gospel so that we may reflect your character and bring you great glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.